Thank you, Charles. Welcome to the Berean class. If you've not been with us for a while, we are still in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to try to slow it down a little bit. So this week we're looking at the first part of verse 14 of chapter 6. These emperors all shared similar profiles. In Paul's day and beyond, Tiberius, Caligula, Nero, Diocletian, and others, and in our day, or at least in our parents' lifetime and grandparents' lifetime perhaps, Lenin, Marx, Hitler, Saddam Hussein, and Pol Pot, and Mussolini, there are several other individuals we could mention here that could be included in this list. They all had the same MO, the same profile in terms of how they operated. And it consisted of a number of things. They turned confidence into arrogance. They were all narcissists. You can argue about that, but by and large, they were convinced that they were right and everyone else was wrong. They turned general welfare into cruelty. It was in the benefit of the general public to rid their culture of certain groups of people. And they could do that, they felt, in the name of the welfare of the state in cruel ways. They turned debate into persecution. In other words, debate was not really allowed. There was two ways, my way and the highway. They turned differences into demonization. In other words, those who disagreed with them basically were demonized. And most significantly, they turned truth into deception. They controlled truth. They dictated what was true and what was not. They controlled the media. The book of Proverbs has something to say about this type of profile with these words. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, even seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes. Arrogance, a lying tongue, telling the truth, hands that shed innocent blood, that is, persecuting innocent people, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness that utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, notice how many of these seven things have to do with truth. Lying tongue, false witness, uttering lies, spreading strife. Now, I mention this because we're talking about spiritual warfare. And in Paul's description of spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6, he uses the model of a Roman soldier. And he goes through, in verses 11 and following, the parts of the armor system that a Roman soldier would have, and he identifies those parts with certain concepts. And he then unpacks these concepts in terms of how they become a part of spiritual warfare. It's not just physical warfare, it's spiritual warfare that he has in mind. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, the sandals of peace, or shodding ourselves with the gospel of peace. We're going to look at the first thing he mentions, the being girded with the truth. Stand firm, therefore, in verse 14, he says, having girded your loins with truth. He's speaking here of the belt that basically was the foundation for mounting all of the pieces of armor. And what he has in mind here is what has been spoken of by the gospel writer John and many others concerning the work of Satan or the work of the enemy to our souls. There is no truth in him, John says, for he is a liar and the father of lies. As Jesus is saying these words, John's recording them. Satan is described as the father of lies. Of all the things that Satan does, and again, we understand Satan from the Old Testament references, to be a messenger. He's an angel that looks like an angel of light, but he's really an angel of darkness. Angels, the word angel means messenger, one who delivers a message. In this case, Satan's message is one of lies. And that's where Paul starts in terms of our spiritual armor in spiritual warfare. Going back to chapter 4, listen again to the importance of truth in Paul's teaching leading up to this passage. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. But in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on a new on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not. Do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not grieve or give the devil an opportunity. Notice again how often the idea of truth and the way in which we speak, the way in which we affect one another's thinking, is in Paul's concern for our spiritual development. And when we get to chapter 6, our spiritual warfare. Thomas Huxley put it this way: the foundation of morality is to have done once and for all with lying. Now, ordinarily, I don't equate lying with morality as a foundation of morality. But as I've thought about this quote, I think he's on to something. And if I'm reading Paul's writing correctly, it's something Paul would probably agree with. The way in which we communicate truth, what we embrace as being true, really sets us up for light and darkness, for virtue or vice, for all kinds of spiritual problems or spiritual blessings. Temptation is always a battle over truth and trust. To do evil, Satan simply attempts us to believe that sin will make us happy with no painful consequences. We go back to the temptation of Eve in the garden by the serpent. Look at the fruit that's forbidden. The only thing that makes it forbidden is that God said it was forbidden. There's nothing wrong with the fruit. As a matter of fact, you can't trust God because he knows that if you eat of this, you're going to be like him in some ways, and he doesn't want that. So it's in Eve's best interest, according to Satan, to basically do what seems to be the wise thing for her to do, not knowing what the consequences are going to be. That's the picture we get in the drama of Eden. The same thing is true in Satan's temptation of Christ in the wilderness. You're hungry? Satisfy your natural desires. Nothing wrong with that. But somehow Jesus sees through that in ways in which Eve didn't, and says you can't live by bread alone. Yes, you need bread to live, but there are some things that are more important than just satisfying your physical appetite in order to be fully human and to truly live. Truth is not something that is as simple as we'd like it to be. For example, faith plays a huge role in how we view truth. Whether a statement is technically true or not means little if we don't trust that it's true. Our ability to have confidence in something being true or false is absolutely important in terms of our understanding of truth. Truth does nothing until and unless we trust that it's true. Our motives play a huge role. It's very easy for us to speak the truth in a way that hurts people. When we know something about someone that we can share as in a way that slanders them or gossips about them with our intent to hurt them, that is not going to be the kind of use of truth or the kind of truth that really we admire or see as a virtue. Sometimes there are things that are true that love says shut up about. Logic. Truth must be coherent. And what we mean by that is this. It's got to be consistent with the whole realm of truth. We basically look at spiritual laws and physical laws in the universe as being authentic or notarized to the extent that they harmonize with other truths. Truths can't stand in isolation. They basically must fit the whole big picture of what is real. Reality is not just the detail, it's the detail in the context of the whole. And most importantly, and sometimes scary for us, is the fact that truth is very relative. Now, those are fighting words for many conservatives and Christians. But we can't escape the fact that truth is relative. For example, is this class, I can make this statement, you tell me whether it was true or false. This class is a large class. True or false? It all depends. It all depends. Compared to a life group, it's large. Compared to the congregation, it's small. That statement can be true or false relative to the context. The crucifixion of Christ was a great injustice. True or false? From one perspective, true. A mockery of a trial. An innocent man who is sinless dies a torturous death. Certainly it was an injustice. From a broader perspective, in a different context, it was the greatest show of justice in terms of God taking our sin upon his son and we going free, justifying us logically and legally because the debt is paid. The point is, truth does not come without a context. And for truth to be embraced properly, we've got to understand and respect the context in which it comes. Here's what happens. Fear has a huge effect on the way in which we deal with truth, as does anger and pride and lust. The enemy of our souls wants to basically sow in our mind fear, anger, pride, and lust because they erode truth. Truth basically falls apart and we're left with deceit. And behind all of that is Satan. So when we basically are talking about spiritual warfare in respect to truth, what we're looking at here as is the role that things like fear, anger, pride, and lust play in terms of setting us up to distort truth or avoid truth, repress truth, to not live in truth. Spiritual warfare takes place in the mind and is about the truth. Sometimes you think of spiritual warfare, as I've said several times, as a physical thing. Where a person feels a weight on their body or something like that. That can happen. But Satan would love for us to limit spiritual warfare and spiritual oppression to something that's very tangible, very physical. We want Satan to show up with a pitchfork in one hand and horns on his head so we know exactly what he looks like and can identify him. I would suggest that many of us are influenced by Satan in ways in which we would never guess. And that's what makes him an angel of light, appearing that way. The greatest lies we tell are the ones we tell to ourselves. If we can just tell ourselves the truth, we're on the right track. But for many of us, we have a hard time with that. Including myself, I find that myself being corrected often and continuously in terms of the things I tell myself. Not audibly, not consciously, but things that I tell myself because of the way in which I behave. My behavior will indicate to me what I really believe, what I'm telling myself. Some examples, some common fear-motivated lies we tell ourselves. Bondservant lie. God promises to save my dreams with my soul. If God loves me, he'll keep my commandments. He basically will save me and my props and my medication and my painkillers. If God saves my soul, he can't touch my family. He can't touch my career. He can't touch my health. Well, someone should have told biblical characters, starting with Job, ending with Paul, and including Jesus. All those things, basically, were negotiable. But God's love remained. That's one of the lies we tell ourselves. If I really am devoted to God, am I faithful in terms of paying my tithes, going to church, giving a positive testimony to the faith, I can rest assured that my family is going to ultimately be okay. My job is intact. And if it's not, I'm going to have a better job. My marriage is not going to fail. And if I do, it's going to be a better marriage coming. It's going to wind up basically like Sound of Music. And I'm dancing across the prairie singing. But I've said, you know, the red carpet's going to come in, or the ship's going to come in, my red carpet's going to go out. That's, if I can just get it right, that's the way life's going to be for me. Another lie, awfulizing. I am a failure. You know, how many times do I have to confess this sin? I'm just tired of confessing. I'm not going to confess it anymore. I'm just tired of it. I just do the same thing over and over again. Every time someone pushes my button, I explode, you know, and do the same thing, react in the same way. I know better, but somehow I just don't seem to be able to change. Awfulizing. Or, you know, it's never been this bad before in our history. America has really, really gone to the dogs. If basically God doesn't come back in terms of his son's return in our lifetime, he has to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because basically this is something that history will not bear. Now, that kind of awfulizing is almost always a very restricted view of history, a short-lived memory of what things were like in America. And in our lifetime even, it doesn't... let's just take, for example, the environment. You know, we're destroying our environment like never before with all these pesticides and chemicals and so forth and so on. When is the last time you got on an airplane or went into a restaurant and smelled cigarette smoke? I mean, most of us have forgotten what those days were like. What you need to do is go to Asia and get a flight between two Asian countries. See what it's like. There is no smoking section. The whole thing is smoking. And if it's a long flight, you better carry oxygen with you. I'm exaggerating. But the point is, we forget that. Yes, pollution still exists, but it's nothing like it used to be. Most of us now, even in big cities, breathe safe air. Oh, yes, but the kids are going to the dogs. Really? Evangelical churches are exploding in terms of their size. Every city has mega churches composed of old people. No, they're young people, teenagers, college students. That's the generation that's lost. They are writing their own worship music. There's a market for it. Who would have ever guessed in my parents' day that teenagers and 20-year-olds would be writing worship music for the church? Who would have ever guessed that? And now there's a whole market for it. It's an industry. It's so popular. Oh, but that's not really good music. It's the wrong kind of music. I mean, if I can mimic what the angels of heaven might say is, good Lord, what do we have to do? Is it only 16th century hymns that basically God can tolerate? There's so many things that we forget. A Great Depression, 7 years of famine, or not famine, but of drought in our country, so forth and so on. You think political things are bad now. Listen, just do a little history. There was a time not long ago when politicians were legally shooting one another in duels. I mean, you're kidding me. I'm not kidding you. You know that. You could insult my wife, and we could challenge one another to a duel, and someone could legally shoot me, or I could shoot someone else. Now, you think things are bad now? I mean, just do a little history. Sugarcoating our testimony and God's image. How many times have you heard someone give a testimony of their life before Christ, their life after coming to Christ, where basically it was not related in some way to the realization of the American dream? You know, before I was depressed, I was on alcohol and had no direction. But when I received Christ, bingo, the lights came on. I started singing the Hallelujah Chorus. I gave up all of my vices, and now I've got a great job and great relationships. Praise God. And you can have that too. Just pray this prayer. Now, you probably haven't heard testimonies like that. In the 60s, when I grew up, I heard a lot of testimonies like that. That's just not true. Someone should have told Paul that. The other apostles as well. Didn't work that way. Or inflating God's image. You know, if you basically live by the Proverbs, things are going to go your way. The American dream will be yours. Good luck. As I've said several times, look at the lives of the apostles and the lives of Jesus, God's Son. And that's the model we have. What kind of life did they live? Most of us will say, not one that I want to live. Well, some would say, well, yeah, you don't have to live that because Christ suffered so you wouldn't have to suffer. Amen? Amen. Well, why didn't someone tell Paul that and Peter that? Because they suffered immensely, but not just Paul and Peter, those Christians that followed after them. Read William Bennett's book, Tried by Fire, where he traces the persecution of the first 1,000 years of the Christian church. It's sobering in terms of the testimony of teenagers who suffered persecution because they wouldn't give up their faith. They said, no, that's fake news. It's not fake news. That's verified in history. Do we have that kind of faith? Is our faith in Christ of such a nature that if things don't go well materially and temporally, we're going to be stronger in our faith? Well, I hope so. But when we sugarcoat the message, we are telling a lie to our generation and to our peers. The best thing we can do, I suggest, is to tell the truth and then to tell the whole truth. Not just that Christ was crucified, but in his crucifixion, he won life for us. Not that just there is glory waiting for us, but to get to glory, we bear a cross. That's the whole truth. Bearing the cross is not the end, it's a path to the end. And the cross. The offensive lies. The glory that awaits me is not worth the pain of the cross I must bear to get there. And we tell ourselves that. You know, I know that tough times come that I might grow, demonstrate and develop character. But I think I'd like to have a different route to get character and to demonstrate it. I don't want to do it through persecution or through suffering. When I tell myself that, I'm telling myself a lie. Because for most of us, we're going to spiritually profit if we are in tune with Christ's Spirit more by the pain that comes with identifying with a broken world than by the touch of heaven that comes in having life go our way. St. Augustine, the truth is like a lion. You don't have to defend it. Let it loose. It will defend itself. We don't have to inflate God's image. The best thing we can do in our testimony to the existence of God is to tell the truth about how God works, who He is, and what kind of perspective He invites us to have. The same is true with our testimony. Don't sugarcoat it. Don't just talk about the dramatic answers to prayer. Talk about the fact that prayer is a mystery. Why God heals someone, one person and not another, it's a mystery. Along with a whole lot of other things that come with living in the brokenness of a confused and fallen world. And we are not ashamed of that. We're not shocked by that. We are prepared to live with that. Ben Franklin, one of my favorite theologians. When a religion is good, I conceive it will support itself. And when it does not support itself, so that its professors are obligated to call for the help of the civil power, 'tis a sign, I apprehend, of its being a bad one. We need to hear that over and over again. Christianity is not in danger of disappearing if we don't get a conservative judge on the court. But there are many people that think that in America Christianity will suffer if the court does not become one way or the other. Now again, I don't want to get involved in the politics, pros and cons of all that stuff. I'm just saying I'm concerned when our hope rests too much in the support of the culture. History tells us that when the culture is neo-Christian or pseudo-Christian, the church does not prosper. Well, it grows in numbers, but it becomes broad and shallow, not very deep and profound. The early church, the first centuries of the church, and in its persecution in parts of Asia, and Asia especially, the church basically has a strength that we should envy in terms of its ability to face and grow through persecution. Some common ways we can be misled. The crystal ball. If I have a promise from Scripture, I can trust that God will honor it. I try to be sensitive when people come to me and say, God gave me a verse, and the verse is usually from the Old Testament, completely devoid of its context, but it says something that they believe God used to guide them in terms of where they're going to go to school, who they're going to marry, what job they're going to take, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not saying that God can't use that. I'm just saying that is very unusual. And for many people, they look at their Bible as kind of a crystal ball. They open it and put their finger on a verse and say, oh, this is what God's telling me this morning. And they twist it in such a way that it says what they want it to say or something that seems clear to them. Be very careful of that. The Bible is not a crystal ball. The letters of the New Testament were written with logic. You can't understand in Ephesians chapter 6 until you've read and understood chapters 1, 2, and 3. There's a logic to the thing. It's basically building on information that is reiterated and clearly demonstrated. All Scripture is written, I've said this several times, for us, but not to us or about us. Much of the Old Testament is for our benefit, but it's not written to us. We are not Jewish. We are not, and that's a part of a covenant that was made with Israel. It's not about us. The same is true in the teaching of Jesus. When Jesus basically told his disciples not to go to the Gentiles, go only to the lost people of the house of Israel, that was not written to us. And if it was, then we should avoid any kind of evangelistic work unless you're speaking to Jewish people. No Gentiles. The point is, we're selective so often when we read Scripture. Look at the context. My understanding may be wrong. The Scripture may be inspired and inerrant. But are you going to argue that our understanding my understanding is inerrant? I hope not. Misguided trust, confusing power, passion, and position with truth. Because an authority figure said it, it must be true. Because Jim said it, it must be true. This is the Berean class. What do the Bereans do? They search the scripture to see if these things are true. You may have questions. I hope you do have questions about some of the things I say. Not that I'm trying to mislead you. I'm not. I'm sincere in what I'm teaching. But I can be wrong. And the Holy Spirit indwells you and gives you access to the scripture in such a way that you can check this out. Is what he's saying really true? Or if someone who basically is a pastor or a distinguished figure or a recognized person says it, doesn't mean it's true. Because a person is passionate about it, because they're willing to die for it, doesn't mean it's true. Passion does not equate with truth. People can be passionately wrong. And people in power can be very wrong. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. In other words, you could handle it incorrectly. We could easily mishandle scripture, and we do it all the time. Matter of fact, I am always in the process of tuning and correcting things that I have learned before. If you've listened to my teaching over the years, you've recognized that some things have changed, and you're very concerned about that. Well, I am too, because changing from what I did believe to what I do believe didn't mean I changed in the right direction. I could still be in the wrong direction. My posture is one of recognizing that I see dimly. And this is the way I see it now. But I'm careful. I want to be careful to listen to people who disagree with me, people I respect, and hear them out as well. There's no assurance that I've got it right. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, that is, discipline, and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, this is an interesting passage in Colossians. He's talking about a person who basically has a distorted mind. Their mind has gone to the dark side. But how? They've been disciplined. They've demonstrated they'll die for their cause. They'll make great personal sacrifices for their ideas. Plus, it was a vision, a spiritual vision they had that brought them there. Even an angel spoke to them a message. And that's why they're so committed to it. What does Paul say? But even though we or an angel of heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. He didn't say ignore him. He said you basically give him a stiff arm. You don't listen. Even though an angel from heaven comes with that message. The context of truth, Paul is arguing, comes from a clear understanding of what he has taught, i.e. Ephesians. He's saying, take this to the bank as the gold standard by which you measure things. Dramatic spiritual experiences do not come with their own explanation. I've heard a number of people tell me that when it comes between doctrine and experience will always win. A spiritual experience always trumps doctrine. And what I want to say, and often do say, is tell me, in what way does an experience come with a self-explanation? Every experience we have, spiritual experience or otherwise, we have to interpret. And that interpretation comes from teaching we've had in terms of how do we understand or how should we process the experience we've had. No experience comes with its own instructions, the instructions we bring to it. I'm not saying that cold doctrine is life-giving, not at all. The Spirit basically does more than just change our way of looking at things, but he certainly does that It starts with that, yes.
Can you give an example?
Example of what?
Of what you're talking about here, of the spiritual experiences that may be contrary to doctrine.
Okay, I'll give you one from my own experience. I was listening to a television evangelist several years ago. I listened to them periodically, but this experience was several years ago. And this is a fellow that I'd heard before. I knew about him, but I wanted to hear what he had to say. His speech was so intoxicating. I listened to him, and every question that I had, he had an answer to. As though he was anticipating my objection to what he was saying. And he really was convincing of what he was saying. I can't remember what it was now, but it's something about health and wealth or something like that. And I sat down and said, boy, that was moving. I mean, I really feel as though, but God was speaking to me. But then I stopped and I recognized, I looked specifically at the content of what he's saying. I said, this is not true. This is not true. If it was, then Jesus was a lie. Then the apostles were living a lie. What he's saying basically sounds great. It's spiritual sounding, but I know that it wasn't true because of where the real treasure is. The real treasure is not in counting on God to be my water boy for the American dream. It's things like that. I can remember when we were in Asia going into a Buddhist temple with our daughter-in-law, and looking at the temples, which is very beautiful, and hearing this music like I had never heard before. It was truly powerful music. It was instrumental music, and it was very frankly, I'd describe it as spiritual music. It was soul music. It basically touched my soul, and I said, "Wow." This is a holy place. It made it feel like a holy place. Now, I'm not a Buddhist. I have real problems with the major tenets of Buddhism. But I must admit that music really was powerful. I've been in worship services where the music was really moving. I felt moved by the music, but I knew it was just the music after I got my senses. I don't care what the content was. That was irrelevant. It was the music that moved me. Those things happen all the time. We are open to spiritual experiences and other experiences. Be careful, Paul says. You'll have experiences that are powerful, but don't let them be the standard by which you understand the working of the Spirit. Because a person stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and prophesies loudly and in King James English, does that mean it's of God? Some common ways we can be misled. The crystal ball I mentioned. Failing to listen. This is the big one. Fake news, false history, narrow context. Just failing to listen. James says, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and even slower to react. We reverse that. Quick to react. Quick to anger. And listening, what's that? That's a problem. When we rewrite history or repress it, we are destined to repeat it. When we rewrite it or repress it, that is, deny it, change it, we're going to repeat it sooner or later. George Orwell, he who controls the present, that is those who write history, controls the past. They tell us what really took place or what they think took place in the past. He who controls the past controls the future. In other words, people who can convince us of what our history was can shape our future. Be careful. E.H. Carr, a British historian, put it this way. Study the historian before you begin to study the facts. find out what bee he has in his bonnet. When you read a work of history, always listen out for the buzzing. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone who writes history is distorting it. But he's pointing out the fact that when we tell about the past, we probably have something that distorts our objectivity. I've often bragged on my children, and when I do that in front of them, they say, "Dad, we weren't really that good. You have a very selective memory." I have to admit, that's all I can remember. And that's a commentary more on my defensiveness or insecurity or something else as opposed to objectivity. Objectivity for us is very difficult, no matter how spiritual we are. We are humans. We see dimly. We need to listen to one another in the process to find the real truth. Lying is energized by fear. Most of what gets us in trouble, I would argue, is fear. I'm speaking from my observation of people and my observation of my own life. The things that I'm anxious about or afraid of really are the doorway to telling myself lies that get me into trouble. Love and faith not only casts out fear, they also energize truth. When I emphasize loving others and God, and when I seek to trust what God has said as I know it, as I understand it, listening to all sides, fear is something that becomes an antique, not really, but pretty much so. I don't know of any place in Scripture where we're told that part of discipleship is to live in fear. Now, I'm not saying there isn't rational fear. There is rational fear. Caution. Very important. But the kind of fear that basically motivates us to all of a sudden buy anything that will suggest we're going to get out of this. We're going to make that life is going to change. The circumstances are going to be better. Let's recognize the fact that we may not be able to change circumstances. We may not have to. The disciples were full of fear at the cross for good reason. He was Messiah, and he was basically going to be killed. If there's any reason to be anxious, they'd banked their whole life on this guy. And now he's being crucified by the very army he was supposed to defeat. Little did they know that their perspective was very short. In a few days and weeks, they were going to have a much bigger perspective, and they were going to give their lives for the message this guy delivered in his lifetime and in his death and resurrection. We've got to, as I've said several times, broaden our perspectives, sharpen our expectations along kingdom lines, and develop kingdom priorities as opposed to our world's priorities. We're tired of a national conversation centered on what should we fear and who should we blame. Boy, is that on target. Who's the fault and what should we be afraid of? Martin Luther King Jr. again. I believe the unarmed truth and unconditional love will have the final word in reality. This is why right temporarily defeated is stronger than evil triumphant. Disagreements are inevitable, but combat is not. Disagreements are an invitation to listen and debate, not ignore and demonize. This is why I quote often a lot of people that I disagree with on a lot of things. And I do that deliberately. I want to try to demonstrate to myself and to you that there's a lot we can learn about people who disagree with us on certain issues if we listen to them. Matter of fact, we're much better off if we learn how to listen to our critics, listen to people who see things differently than we do. Don't have to agree with them on everything, but listen to what they have to say. People generally quarrel because they cannot argue. G.K. Chesterton. We don't have a lot of arguing in our climate, cultural climate right now, politically or religiously. It's mudslinging, digging deep trenches and throwing grenades at one another. Not really rational debates. It's because we don't know how to argue. We don't know how to listen. And Satan is saying, ha, this is a great day to see people basically not listen, just react. Or listen to everything with no filter. How can I find the truth? Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to react. Especially to those who see things differently than we do. Listening to someone does not mean that you have to agree with them, but it does mean that you must respect them and understand them. If it sounds too good, too bad, too weird, or too certain, check it out before you believe it, invest in it, or spread it. Follow the wisdom of a trial court. The whole story is often complicated and calls for an honest hearing of different views. How many of you have seen television programs where the program is designed to run like a trial court? There'll be a murder or a robbery, and the evidence concerning the person's innocence is presented, and when that evidence is presented, boy, this is a slam dunk case. This person is completely innocent. And then you hear the other side of the story, and all of a sudden, it's reversed. Until we hear more sides than just one side of issues, we are in danger of really missing the truth. And unfortunately, our culture is committed to getting us to listen to something that's dramatic and exciting. And that means basically making it black and white. Good guys and bad guys. The sad truth is reality is often fuzzy. It's complicated. Sometimes even boring and confusing. But very seldom black and white. And we've got to basically embrace that. And finally, Acts 17, verse 10 and following. And the brethren immediately sent out Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. This is the Berean class. This is a place where the things we hear, not only in the class, but hopefully in the culture around us, we turn to Scripture and try to verify what is true and what isn't about what we're hearing. Next week, we'll look at righteousness, the second half of verse 14. And then we get to 15. We'll slow down a little bit.
Real quick, may I quote some wisdom from a man named Marvin Little? He always told me, listen to people who disagree with you, because if they can change you, maybe your view was wrong. Different views either strengthen your belief or destroy it.
Very well said. I don't know if everyone could hear her. Stand up and say that again. Read that again. Loudly. Part of this class's difficulty is we don't have room for dialogue.
Okay. Marvin Little. Listen to people who disagree with you, because if they can change you, maybe you were wrong. Different views either strengthen your belief or destroy it.
Thank you.
All right. By the way, that was my dad.
Okay, well.
Any other Bereans have comments or questions?
Jim.
Jim, I am moved that a lot of what you said today, my body and mind and soul want to shout amen. There's so much of listening that really is based on the dignity. I have to believe you're worth listening to.
Yeah.
And Dalai Lama said, when I speak, I know only what I know. When I listen, I have an opportunity to learn something new.
Yeah.
That is all based on the dignity of I believe there's something you've got to say that is of value to me. Because if I listen, then I can learn. If I can learn, then I can love.
Yeah.
If I can love, then there's unity.
Yeah. This is the only class in an evangelical church where we'd be quoting the Dalai Lama and Mick Jagger. Positively.